Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for a beautiful day, and we remember before your throne of grace all those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice for our nation's liberties. We pray that in the light of their sacrifice, we would conduct ourselves as a country in a manner worthy of such heroism. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Chapter 20 of St. John. So now I hope that you're beginning to see that each of the Gospels comes at its telling from a slightly different angle. Each gospel writer has a perspective. He has an audience in mind, and he has a particular perspective from which he's approaching the story. Now, of course, the writers were inspired by the Holy Ghost. But the Holy Ghost didn't come down upon them in such a way that he did away with their personalities and their thinking and their minds. We know absolutely nothing about the process by which the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles and the evangelists to write. We just know that he did. And because he did, what they have written is true and free from error, because God cannot lie. But that doesn't mean that their particular way of saying things was canceled out, and it doesn't mean that they're going to be all in lockstep with one another in terms of the details. You know, if something happens and people interview witnesses and all the witnesses say exactly the same thing in exactly the same way, the investigators immediately suspect that collusion has taken place. Because if everybody says everything exactly the same, that means that they've gotten their story together. The Gospels are written in such a way that they're all saying the same story, but they're approaching it from different angles, and they are retelling the eyewitness accounts from the perspectives of the eyewitnesses. And therefore, the testimony of the four Gospels, when put together, is a very compelling testimony. They're not contradicting one another, they're complementing one another, but there is variety of detail in each of the Gospels. All right, so we did Matthew. We noticed that Matthew was interested in two things: refuting the Jewish storyline that the disciples came and stole the body. So he is intent on refuting that, and his focus is on Jesus appearing to the disciples in Galilee. Mark is different. Mark focuses much more on the psychological reaction of the women to the news of the resurrection and the sight of the empty tomb, the impact that it has on the women. Luke is very interested in the word remember. And so in the resurrection accounts, as we talked last week, remember how he said to you, and then the quotation of what Jesus had said, and they remembered. And then when Jesus appears to them, first to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then later to the 11 as they sat at meat, he opens up their minds so that they can understand the scriptures, and he reviews for them the meaning of the Bible with reference to himself and the gospel. All right, now we come to John's gospel. And most people believe that John wrote his gospel sometime after the others. Let me kind of say, Matthew is the first gospel. He's the earliest gospel. He's written somewhere in the 40s. Somewhere in the 40s AD. Jesus died on the cross in 33 AD. So somewhere in the 40s, Matthew writes his gospel. Then somewhere in the late 40s, early 50s, Mark writes his gospel. And then in the mid-50s, Luke writes his gospel. And then, after all of those are written, John writes his gospel in, say, somewhere around 66, 67 AD. He writes his gospel. Now, this is a little bit out of sync with what classic scholarship says. Classic scholarship tries to posit as much time between the events and their writing down as they can possibly make it. So, in conservative circles, the idea is that all the four Gospels are written somewhere between 60 and 85 AD. And then in liberal circles, the Gospels are written somewhere around between 150 to 200 AD. All right, so that now the liberals' interest is to say there's no connection whatsoever between the Gospels and what actually happened, because the Gospels weren't written for another 100 and some odd years. So that what you have in the Gospels has nothing to do with Jesus. It has to do with the beliefs of a religious sect in the second century AD. All right, so it's all made up. It's all mythology. It's all cooked together by some religious sect that seemed to blossom in the second century. And it has nothing at all to do with what actually happened. There may have not ever even been a Jesus. All right, that's the liberal perspective. The conservative perspective is, of course, everything that happened in the Gospels is true, and it's an accurate reflection of the life and work and ministry of Jesus. But we're too afraid to say what we really like to say, so we're going to say that the Gospels were written sometime between the 60s and the 80s. All right, so we gotta kind of throw a sop to our liberal friends, because they're the ones who hold all the important chairs of theology in all the great universities. So we don't want to look like hicks to those people. And you see this all the time in theological circles, is that conservatives try to show how smart they are in the eyes of liberals by talking in liberal language. They try, you know the way Republicans sometimes try to act like, you know, compassionate conservatives, you know that whole compassionate conservative thing, that, you know, because what do liberals say about conservatives? We're Nazis, we hate people, we hate the poor, So we try to be compassionate conservatives, because we want to be understood that we care about people. You see? Now that's, it's stupid when people do that. It's stupid when they buy into the narrative of the opponent and then try to show that they too are with it. Okay? It's always embarrassing when people do that. And it happens in the church. Happens in the Missouri Synod as well. So the Gospels were actually really written much earlier than anybody likes to admit. All right? These apostles knew that they weren't going to be around for a long time. And they began putting their stuff in writing pretty quickly. All right? Pretty quickly. So, having said that, by reason of extended introduction, let's start looking at John's Gospel. Now remember, John is coming at it from a different angle. He's coming at it from the angle of a guy who is an eyewitness to all these things. And he's coming at it from an angle that you guys already know what the other three say. So I'm going to tell you some things that they didn't mention. Alright, so you're going to see a different kind of account here. All right? Not contradictory, but different details, because John is not interested in just reduplicating what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already written and is already in circulation. He wants to kind of fill in the gaps with information that he has from his eyewitness testimony. So, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. So, he separates Mary Magdalene from the other women who come to the tomb. Did she come with them, or did she come alone by herself? And John here seems to imply that while it was still dark, she came all by herself. Now, don't go too far with that, because what he says here about Mary Magdalene is easily harmonizable with the other accounts. And she sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Right, now, who's that? That's John. That's John's way of talking about himself. All right, he doesn't want to use his own name. So he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. He's not boasting, like, you know, he's not saying, Jesus liked me better than all those other guys. That's not his point. He's saying that he was beloved of Jesus, and that's what he considers valuable about himself. Right? And so, Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. So notice, Mary does not say that she saw angels or that she knows anything about a resurrection. She thinks that Jesus' enemies have stolen his body away. Right? Or somebody has stolen his body away. Now, how would you harmonize this with what we've read in the other Gospels? Well, very simply, you can imagine, because each of the Gospels talks about very early in the morning, the first day of the week. So you're talking about a time when it's not sunny bright out yet, but the sun is beginning to come up. It's not pitch dark, but it's not light out either. So that they all agree that this is, you know, sunrise-ish. Right? Then, the second thing is this. Picture it this way. Mary Magdalene and the other women, all right, come to the tomb. And as they're getting close to the tomb, they're talking about who is going to roll the stone away from the tomb so that we can do the preparation of his body for his final burial. And then when they get there, they see that the stone has already been rolled away. Now, when they see that the stone has been rolled away, picture, if you will, Mary Magdalene, she stops And she runs back to town to tell the others. Meanwhile, the other women go into the tomb and see that the body is not there, and the angels talk to the other women. Mary Magdalene, however, has not at this point heard the angels, and she has not yet discovered the resurrection or been told about the resurrection. So she goes back to Peter and tells him, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. Then when Peter and John go running to the tomb, she follows after them. And by the time Peter and John get to the tomb, the other women who have been told by the angels that Jesus is risen, they have left the tomb and are goodness knows where, right, at the moment. And John and Peter go and they see the empty tomb, and then the other events of the resurrection day unfold. But as you can see, you know, each one of the gospel writers is approaching it from a different angle and telling different details, but these details do not really fail to match up if you think about them. All right. Peter, therefore, went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Notice that. They take a look at the grave clothes, and something about the way the grave clothes are laid causes the disciple to believe. Right? So what's the picture here? All right. The picture that you see in the Jesus movies, if you watch any Jesus movie, right, is that they show you the empty tomb and there's the platform on which the body had laid, and there's a bunch of cloths that are kind of wrinkled up and thrown like that. And that's the empty tomb. Like Jesus got up, took his grave clothes, his mummy outfit, took it all off and threw it on the thing and hightailed it on out of there. All right? That's not what happened. When Jesus rose from the dead, his body literally passed through the grave clothes and he stood up. And the grave clothes just collapsed as if there was still a body in them. And they are laying there flat, but still in the shape of Jesus. And so when the disciples go in and look at the grave clothes laying there that way, it made a big impression on them. And so everybody in their own way pays attention to those grave clothes. All right, and the grave clothes are an important thing. And John here says, he saw and he believed. The way the grave clothes were lying, he believed. Now, does that mean that the resurrected body of Jesus wasn't a body at all, but a ghost, a spirit body? No. All right, just like Jesus, physical, touch me, he says. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. All right? He eats a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb in the presence of the disciples that shows that he's alive. You know, he puts the piece of fish in his mouth. It doesn't fall down onto the floor like, you know, a ghost. If a ghost tried to even pick up something corporally couldn't do it, you know. So Jesus is really bodily, physically alive, but he's not just resuscitated. Jesus is now no longer in his state of humiliation. He is in his state of exaltation. That means he no longer hides the divine power and glory that has been communicated to his human nature. And therefore, his human nature participates fully in the attributes of the divine nature. And so Jesus, even though he has a body even more real than your body or my body, he can pass through locked doors, he can pass through grave clothes, he can instantly vanish out of somebody's sight, and he can be wherever he wants to be, whenever he wants to be. Alright, so the resurrection body, you know, some people say, well, you know, Jesus, he's at the right hand of God. So he can't be in all the little pieces of bread, in all the churches, every Sunday when everybody takes communion. That can't be, because he's up in heaven at the right hand of God, as if there's a kind of a heavenly birdcage, and Jesus is locked in the birdcage and can't get out until the end of the world, right? It's that kind of stupid idea. Right? Now, just ask yourself the question. Where is God? God is everywhere, right? He fills all things. So where is the right hand of God? The right hand of God is wherever God is. Where is God? He's everywhere. So when we say that Jesus is at the right hand of God, does that limit him or circumscribe him to a particular location? No. The right hand of God means the position of honor, power, and majesty. All right? That's what the right hand of God means. And when we say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, that doesn't mean that he's not present. So what these people say, you know, they get themselves into trouble. You know, well, we got a Jesus who's locked up in the birdcage up in heaven. So, but we, you know, we still have those verses where Jesus says that he's, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So we say, so they say, well, he's spiritually present. Right? You know, he's, you know, his spirit is present. You know, he's not present. No. This you have to understand. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he did not withdraw his presence. He withdrew his visible presence. Jesus is present with us right now, even according to his human nature. Right? He is present in his divine and human nature, but he is not visibly present. On the last day, when he returns, he will be visibly present again. But he's still here. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And therefore, there's no problem. There's no problem whatsoever that the body and blood of Christ are present in the sacrament, the bread and wine of the sacrament. There's no problem at all with that. People say, well, you know, the infinite cannot be in the finite, right? A piece of bread is finite. The body and blood of Christ, God, Christ, is infinite. So the bread and wine cannot contain the infinite because He's infinite and they're finite. And the finite cannot contain the infinite. And then what the Lutheran says to that is, whoa, wait a minute, you don't know what you're saying. Because if what you're saying is true, Jesus, the Son of God, could never have become incarnate. If the finite cannot contain the infinite, then God, the Son of God from eternity, could never have assumed a human nature. And then, well, we don't need to say that. We just don't want no body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. Right? We don't want any Romanist nonsense in the sacrament. So we're going to have this crazy idea that the finite cannot contain the infinite when it comes to the Lord's Supper, but we'll make an exception when it comes to the incarnation of the Son of God, because you caught us with our pants down and we don't know what to say about that. Right? That's basically the story. So, all right, now, let's get back to here. Verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So, again, they don't yet know the teaching of the scriptures that the resurrection was predicted and prophesied. So, they're just kind of going by gut instinct here and reacting to what they see. And what John says is that the way the grave clothes were lying convinced him that Jesus was risen. Alright. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. So they went back to where they were staying. Verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre. So she stays behind all by herself. Now where are the other women? The other women, picture them, I'm not being dogmatic here, but picture them, they hear the message of the angels, they see the empty tomb, they go running away from there because they're frightened out of their wits, they find some quiet place and they sit down together and they kind of take some time to catch their breath. Alright? Then, after they've kind of thought about it for a little bit, you know, 15, 20 minutes, a half an hour, they kind of come to themselves, did we just see what we think we saw? And after the panic goes down, they are able to kind of say, yeah, we did. We better go. He told us to go tell the disciples. So now, the women head into the city, right? And they're going to go tell the disciples. Meanwhile, John and Peter have come to the sepulcher and are going back to the city as well. And Mary Magdalene now is the only one present at the tomb. Right, and that's the picture. So, Mary stood outside the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Right, now notice that when the angels, these two angels, appear to Mary, it's a different appearance than the initial appearance that happened to the other women. All right, and these angels, they don't say anything to her about the resurrection. They do not announce the resurrection. And Mary simply tells them, they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid them. And she turns around and she sees Jesus standing there. But just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, she doesn't recognize him. Now, she doesn't recognize him either because for that moment he has changed his appearance, or because her eyes are filled with tears and she's so distracted by the odd events around her that she doesn't really even take a close look. Right? And so Jesus is standing right there, and she knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." So again, she's not thinking straight, right? She is totally focused on the dead body of Jesus, and she's filled with grief. So she goes into the tomb, sees the empty tomb, and angels appear to her, and she doesn't react. They say, "Why are you weeping?" She doesn't really even react to them as if they're angels. And then Jesus himself confronts her. She doesn't really recognize that it's him. She thinks he's the gardener. And Jesus saith unto her in verse 16, "Mary." And she turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." So she turns when he says the word Mary. She recognizes his voice, and she turns and looks at him and calls him "my master." Right? Jesus. There's masters and disciples, okay? And so she calls him Rabboni, which means literally my precious master, or my dear master. Right? And Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. All right, so now Jesus says to her, he says, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to heaven." And yet, to the disciples, he says, "Put your fingers into the wounds." You know? So there's some reason why Jesus is saying to Mary, "Touch me not, all right? For I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now, there are about as many explanations of this as there are Bible commentaries. Right? Because John doesn't explain why Jesus would not let her touch him. He just mentions that Jesus said this, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Right? "But go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." So for some reason, Jesus said to Mary, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended." Right? "Go tell the disciples." So she does, and she reports what she has seen and heard. Right? Now, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." All right, so the doors are shut, right? And the disciples are all locked in together. And Jesus comes into the room and says, "Shalom," Right? Shalom. Now, John Calvin, when asked about this, you know, he's the founder of Calvinism and Dutch Reformedism and Presbyterianism and all that ism stuff. John Calvin was asked, you know, what is, how did Jesus come into the room with the doors being locked? And his answer was, Jesus knew of another door. He came in the back door. The disciples didn't know there was a back door. Jesus knew there was a back door, and he came in the back door. All right. Now that's the extent to which someone will go when they don't want to accept something. Right? And the thing that he doesn't want to accept is the idea that the human nature of Jesus is not limited by finitude and finiteness. He doesn't want to accept that idea. It's very important for Calvinists and for other non-Lutherans to have Jesus up in the birdcage in heaven, and only spiritually, whatever that means, spiritually present. Some even say, well, he's present in his divine nature, but not in his human nature. Right? And that can't be true, because the human and the divine natures are in such unity and communion with one another in the person of Jesus, that where the divine nature is, the human nature is, and where the human nature is, the divine nature is. So, you know, you can't have, like, Jesus up in the birdcage, and the divine nature, whoo, jumps out and says, I'm going to head down to the earth and visit people, you know, and the human nature sits there and kind of takes a nap, and down comes the spiritual Jesus, right? The incorporeal spiritual Jesus. No, no, no. The human nature and the divine nature are inseparable. They are inseparable. Where the one is, the other is. And you can't have the one without the other. And so the Calvinists, because they don't like this idea, they really hate the idea. What they really hate is the idea that when you take the Lord's Supper, Jesus himself is coming to us literally and truly and giving us something by means of a tangible thing. They hate that idea because to them it's unspiritual. Right? It's unspiritual. Everything to them spiritual has to be totally disconnected from anything tangible. So the water of baptism can't have any mojo. And the Lord's Supper has to be just bread and wine, because the idea that Jesus himself inhabits these things and gives us spiritual blessings through physical things is crazy. Right? That's why they don't even like the idea that the Bible is a means of grace. Right? Because we Lutherans, we connect the Holy Ghost and the grace of God that is told in the gospel with the actual proclamation of the gospel. So that when you read the word of God, the Holy Ghost in those words is not only offering but delivering to you the very things that they say. Right, that's the Lutheran understanding of the Bible. That when you either read the Bible or listen to it being read or preached, the Holy Ghost, in the very words that are assaulting your eardrums, the Holy Ghost is offering the blessings and the knowledge. He's offering it and he's actually imparting it to you. So that when you believe the promise, you have what the promise promises. You possess it. Because it is not only told to you as information, but it is delivered to you and you receive it in faith through the very medium of the Word. Right? And so the doctrine of the Word of God is, Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. All right? Protestants feel a little bit uncomfortable with that idea. They like a Bible that's full of information. And then, I read the Bible. It gives me information. Then I take that information and I lift up my eyes to heaven and I ask for the things that I've been informed about, and God, out of the blue, gives them to me. So the lifting up of the heart and the descending of God comes not through the words, but the Word gives me information. Then I go over here and I establish a connection between me and God. That's not it. All right? Jesus says, my words are spirit and life. That means when you hear and believe my words, you have what they say. The instrument or the vehicle by which I come to you, I come to you and give you things, is the Word. And then by extension, baptism and Holy Communion. See, we Lutherans believe that Jesus is really present in the Word and in the sacraments, and He is doing something in them for us, to us, and we are passively, in faith, receiving them. Right? What other people believe is that in baptism or in the Lord's Supper, we are the ones doing something. We are enacting a ritual to remind ourselves about Jesus dying for us. Right? So we are the actors. Jesus is not truly, really present, except in that spiritual sense. Right? He's spiritually present, hovering around, but he's not really present. And so Jesus is there while we act out this ritual. We act out the ritual of baptism in their understanding. Because baptism symbolizes the new birth. So we do this thing that symbolizes what can happen to you when you give your life to Jesus. All right? That's what baptism is. It doesn't actually give you anything. It doesn't do anything. It just symbolizes what can happen to you if you accept Christ. Same thing, the Lord's Supper. You're kind of all participating in an audiovisual exercise. Nothing's really happening except that when you think about Jesus, you get goosebumps. But other than that, nothing's really happening. And that's why the Lord's Supper and baptism are so devalued in most of Protestantism. Because there's no real enduring reason to do them. Because all they are is symbols of what actually takes place in your heart, quite separate from them. So yeah, we still do them. But really, we don't really think about them too much. You got to do them because Jesus said so. But other than that, what's really happening is what you need to have happen in your heart. And that's not the way the Bible pictures these things at all. So the Word and the sacraments, which are the Word of God connected to physical things, right? These things are vehicles through which Jesus comes to us and encounters us with His benefits and blessings. That's what's happening when you take the Lord's Supper and when you're baptized. That's what's happening when you're sitting at home reading the Bible, or when you are in church and you're sitting in Bible class and the pastor is talking about the teachings of the Word of God. God Himself is present in the very words, and He is the one who is imparting these things to you, nurturing your faith, building you up, and strengthening you. All right, so when it says the doors were shut and Jesus stood in the midst of them, that little verse there shows you the chasm, the world of difference between the Reformed or Calvinistic Christians and the Lutherans. Right? We have so many things in common, but when you get underneath the commonalities, there are so many differences that it's astonishing. And when Lutherans have come into the Lutheran Church, after being strongly indoctrinated in, say, Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or Episcopalian or whatever. Not that these people necessarily strongly indoctrinate everybody, but you get the... If you are part of a group for very long, you pick up the basic shit, right? It is more difficult for a former Presbyterian or Methodist to actually embrace Lutheranism than it is for a Roman Catholic to come in and embrace Lutheranism. Why? Because the former Methodist, he thinks that Lutheranism is the same as what I've always been told, with a couple of minor differences. So he's thinking of his Methodism as basically Lutheran, 95% Lutheran with a few exceptions. So it may take that poor guy years before it finally dawns on him, holy mackerel. I always thought that, there's maybe just a shade of difference. And so this person sitting in a Lutheran church for years and years and years is still basically in heart a Methodist, still basically in heart a Baptist or whatever. Because they have thought that Lutheranism is really 99% like the Baptist, except for just a few little minor points. Then Lutherans is pedo-Baptists. Pedo-Baptists, that's what they call us. That's their little nasty name for us. Pedo-Baptist means baby baptizers. Pedo-Baptist. And they say, you Lutherans is pedo-Baptists. And by that, they're slamming us in a polite way. Just like when we look at them and say, you are Schwemmerei. And they go, oh, what's that? What's that? Schwemmerei. What does that mean? It means a swarm of bees, which is the Lutheran way of saying you're religious fanatics. And that's our slam. That's like the worst thing you could say. The worst thing that a Lutheran can say about you is that you're a Schwemmer or that you are a papist. A Schwemmer or a papist. And those are the twin pillars of Lutheran dislike. You're either a papist or a Schwammer. All right. That'll do it for today. So we left Jesus standing in the room and John Calvin saying, no, didn't happen that way, didn't happen that way. And Luther and all the Orthodox Church Fathers said, no, it happened just that way. All right? And then we got off on all this theological stuff because of the difference between Protestants about the nature, the two natures of Christ and how they interconnect with one another. And it's really fascinating. But once you consider that kind of stuff, we Lutherans are looking at you guys over there and we're going, ah, you know, and they're looking at us and going, ew. But when we meet together, we're nice. We're nice. We're friendly. But when we're apart, we're like, ew, ew. All right. When I say these things, I'm talking about real differences between people who all believe in Jesus. And therefore, we're not saying that people are not saved, that they don't love Jesus in their own way. We're saying that they make many mistakes, and these mistakes are serious, but that God's grace is able to get through to them despite the various errors that they fall into, because there's such a thing as a felicitous inconsistency. That is a happy accident. That is, someone has wrong ideas, and those wrong ideas are actually destructive. However, they don't take that bad idea and really run with it, and somehow by God's grace they still trust that Jesus is their Savior and they still have salvation by a felicitous inconsistency. And so we are grateful for felicitous inconsistencies, that despite their errors, which are serious, people are still able to love Jesus and trust in Him and be saved. And so we're not saying that everybody but us is unsaved. We're not saying that at all. Alright? Yeah.
We're saying they're sincere, but sincerely wrong.
Yes. Right. But we're not saying that... we're saying that they're wrong, but we're not saying that they're necessarily unsaved. Some people who are wrong are so wrong that they are unsaved. Right? But other people who are wrong still manage somehow to love Jesus and be saved. So.